The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at www.clfroseburg.com.
One of the things I love about expositional preaching that we do here on a regular basis, what that means is we go through God's Word and let God's Word speak to us as we go through books of the Bible, is that it's amazing how often you will land where you where your culture is at as you're preaching through God's Word. I've got brothers that are pastors in other churches, and they say, look, man, one reason why we don't like expositional preaching is what happens when something bad happens? You can't really talk about it because you're stuck in a book of the Bible. My response to that is, well, God is so sovereign and so good to his people that he happens to land us in texts that we need for that very reason and time of our lives. And this is no different today. While our challenges culturally are not exactly like what they were doing in Corinth, because Corinth was suing each other like crazy, we're going to learn principles today that really do match up with what we need to learn today. And here's why. You're seeing this everywhere. Perhaps like no time I can remember, there are more opinions about what is going on in our world than anything I can imagine. Not just opinions, but like we're talking, you know, one opinion way over here and one opinion way over here, and there's 100,000 opinions in between, right? And the question really is, who's right? You know, I read an article this week, and it was really fascinating to me about how each of the governors are trying to navigate through reopening their states. And every governor that was quoted said, we are allowing science and data to lead the way. Well, that got me thinking. I thought, well, that's really interesting because in our state, as an example, our governor said she's going to let science and data lead the way. And so in phase one, she's allowed for gyms to reopen. And they can reopen to whatever their capacity could be for social distancing. In Illinois, the governor decided gyms cannot reopen because science and data proves gyms are not safe. Now, the gym owners are suing the governor of Illinois because they feel like they're being discriminated against. So my question is, as I'm watching, like, okay, I thought science and data is leading the way. Which science and data is leading the way? Right? And you can really see this everywhere. And you can imagine being in the seat that we are in as leaders of the church. There are literally every opinion imaginable, from how dare you open the church right now when we're at this health time in our world, to the other side, how dare you not open the church with no restrictions at all? What are we doing? So the question really is, everybody's got an opinion. Who has the opinion? But where it gets really dicey, which we're going to see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, is what happens when these disagreements land in the church. Right? What happens when we have conflict? How are we to handle disagreement and conflicts and lawsuits in the church between brothers and sisters, literally one side of the aisle versus another side of the aisle? And the good thing for us, as you've heard me say this over and over and over again, is God's word is not silent on these issues. Right? I've said before, we would do ourselves a whole lot of good if all we did simply was ask, what does God say on this issue? And then go apply it and ask God how to handle these problems. And so we need to pay really close attention to this. And here's why. There is a lot at stake right now. Listen, friends, you got to realize that the non-Christian world is watching and observing how the church is going to handle this. You've got a variety of opinions about the church based on how the church has responded. So we've got to make sure that we handle ourselves with an appropriate witness of Jesus in mind and how we're going to present Christ to our world around you. But I want you to also be aware your children are watching you. You got to be aware your children are hearing your conversation at the dinner table. And whether or not you like it or not, moms and dads, your children are watching and observing how you disagree and how you work towards solving those disagreements. There's a lot at stake, especially right now in light of the challenges we face. It is important, and I was saying this in the early service, I don't know of any other time that I can remember that we really have to work hard at being at peace with one another in Christ. Because there are so many varying opinions. There is a lot to disagree on. The virus's contagiousness, the government's response, the church's response, every one of those are just waiting to explode. And it's important that we apply God's word to this like never before. So here's what I'm hoping to see this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This will come up on the screen for those of you here, also for those of you online. And we're going to leave it up there for a moment because we didn't give you an outline per se because of the time restraints. But here's what we're going to learn this morning. Jesus' power in us and his people around us help us to be at peace with one another. We don't have to fight anymore. I want to say that again. Jesus' power in us and his people around us help us to be at peace with one another. We don't have to fight anymore. What a freeing thought that is, that we don't have to fight anymore, right? That wherever you stand on any of these issues, the beauty and the wonder and the power of Christ helps us. So let's stand together. We're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. This is the reading of God's word, and we submit ourselves to it. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 8. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But a brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Let's pray. Father, we need help this morning, and that help that we need is yours. Lord, we want to walk in unity. We want to walk in peace. We want to walk in love for you and in love for one another. And in order to do that, we need the power of God to help us. So Father, I pray this morning that you would help us as a church to continue to walk things in a way that is revealing the power of Christ. But Lord, help us to do this better. And so we lean into you this morning. We are dependent upon you. Father, would you open our ears that we might hear and open our eyes that we might see. And Father, take your word and apply it to our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. Well, let's start by looking at the first point, which is the litigious or covetous problem in Corinth. You know, we talked about this as we've gone throughout this study, that this church was remarkably divided. They were divided about on every issue. They were divided over their leaders. They were divided over morality. They were divided over their food, all the things that they ate. And what's challenging is their culture actually encouraged this. You know, the Roman world was incredibly difficult. You know, I often say to folks, we think the American culture is vulgar and bad and awful, and it is. But if you lived one day in the Roman Empire, you'd lose your mind. It was just a decadent time. And in one of the areas that it was really confusing was in the area of law. While they were incredibly advanced, and much of our Western world has kind of taken much of what they had from the Roman Empire, they were filled with legal disputes. Listen to what John MacArthur said in one of his sermons on this topic, on this subject. Speaking of Athens, which was just down the road of Corinth, talking about the Roman Empire, here's what John MacArthur said. In Athens, there were suits and law problems going on continuously. In fact, one historian said everybody in the city of Athens was a lawyer, more or less. Everybody in his 60th year would have had some sense of knowledge of the courtroom process, and all the jurors in large juries were 30 years and older. So by the time you hit 30, you'd be involved. Law was a big deal, and you were in on it in terms of sharing your opinion, discussion, and everything, because it was so much a way of life. MacArthur describes a small matter of arbitration that started with three arbitrators that eventually landed before a jury of over 6,000 people. Now just process that. That's almost one-third of the city of Roseburg, right? That many jurors involved in a jury case. So you can imagine the chaos. You can imagine then being in Corinth, in a church in Corinth, and their whole culture is litigious, and they're all basing everything on lawsuits, that if somebody gets saved, they come to Christ, they then show up in the church, and they start looking around the room for who they can sue next. That's what was going on in this church. Now, Paul thought this was absurd. Now, one of the reasons he thought it was absurd was because Paul grew up Jewish. Now, the way the Jewish culture did things was different. Now, what's fascinating is when the Jews were in the Roman Empire allowed for the Jewish people to continue to have their own court cases. You can see that in the life of Jesus when he went off to Caiaphas's house for part of a courtroom experience, and then they transferred him to Pilate, and Pilate sent him back to the Jews to deal with him. But there's one thing the Jews couldn't do, is they couldn't pronounce an execution of judgment, of a sentence of death. And so what the Jews did was, rather than having a public court, all of their court cases were handled in their small synagogues in their towns. So if you and I had a conflict that needed an opinion, we would go to our local rabbi who would help us navigate through that particular issue. So Paul then is seeing this going on in the Corinthian church, and they're suing each other left and right, and Paul's coming in and saying, hey, this is absurd. Why in the world are you doing this? And what Paul's going to do for us is he's going to overlay then the power of the gospel that's different than what was going on even in the Jewish world. So for Paul, Paul comes in and says, as the leader of the Christian church, listen, I'm watching this going on. You're dragging Christians to court. This is absurd, and it's dividing the church in the process. You can imagine being in a court case against another brother or sister who's in your church. That's not going to afford very well for you to have them over for dinner. And so Paul says, this is the problem. But what Paul does in our text, and you're going to notice this, is he doesn't just point out the legal problem, he points out the heart problem. Look with me in verse 8 and notice what Paul says in verse 8. He says these people were wronging one another and they were defrauding one another. They were literally stealing from one another. In other words, what Paul's saying is the problem is not just the lawsuit. The problem is the heart condition that you're walking in. These people were greedy, they were covetous, they were money hungry, they were power hungry, and sadly enough, they really didn't know any better. I mean, just imagine again, these people living in this culture around them, not knowing any better when they walked into the Christian church. So that's the litigious, covetous culture that you see going on in Corinth. So then what does Paul say to it? Paul gives the appropriate Christian response. That's a second point. And you'll see how Paul begins to lay this out. This is really important what Paul does here, because for one reason, we got to go back. These people didn't know any better. That's just the way they live life. They brought all their immoralities, all their lawsuits, all their dietary challenges, all of their issues into the church. And Paul is just saying, hey, listen, let's back the train up here for a moment and let's begin to reorganize. How would Jesus want you to live life? See, this is really good for us to learn, because we got to realize there's some people that come into the church, they just don't know any better. And it's important for us to teach them the way of Jesus. I mean, think about our own culture right now. The culture you live in right now is what some people are calling the cancel culture. You know what that is? A cancel culture means I disagree with you, you disagree with me, we cancel each other out, and we go our separate ways. And you see it, if you have any experience online at all, you see it everywhere. People screaming at each other through a computer screen. It's ridiculous. You see it on the nightly news. There's this canceling out of opinions everywhere. So here's a question. Somebody comes to faith in Christ. They believe in Jesus. They don't like what the pastor says, or they don't like what you said. And they go home and they pound it out on a keyboard and they display it out to their Instagram or their social media feed about how innocent they are in this argument because you're the one that is guilty. Suddenly everything has been canceled. What do you have to do as a brother and sister? You have to instruct them that the way of Christ is better. That's what Paul does, right? Instead, what we do in our culture is mature brothers and sisters then go back to the keyboard and they begin to blast away about that conversation, rather than doing what Paul is going to instruct us and how to handle things. This is just Christian discipleship, right? But this is also important for us because we need to see something what Paul's getting at. The way we solve disputes in the church says something about our entrusting ourselves to God and his power to solve these disputes. And it says something to the world out there that's really, really important. Notice the language Paul uses in verse 5 and verse 7. He says, I say this to your shame. Verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. See, what Paul's getting at is these people were devaluing the name of Jesus in their town. They were losing the battle, if you will. Taking each other to court was giving Jesus a bad reputation, and it was a shameful thing for them to do such a thing. So Paul's instruction is basically this. Listen, it's sinful to take another Christian to court. That's the basic outline of what Paul's getting. The overriding umbrella is it's sinful to take another Christian to court. Now, let me say something about this before we move on, is there's a lot of nuances to this. This week, I'll write in my musings about many of the nuances that might go on in this particular thing. But the basic overall rule of 1 Corinthians 6 is it's sinful to go to court with another brother or sister. And we have to understand why. And there's some reasons why Paul tells us in this text. There's three reasons why we don't need to take a brother or sister to court. Again, this isn't covering every nuance, right? But this just gives us some layouts of this. These will come up on the screen for you. Three reasons why we shouldn't take a brother or sister to court. The first one is we must remember what a Christian is. Now, you've heard me say this if you've been here for any time at all. If you haven't, this will be new for you, and that's fine. A Christian is a person who has put their faith and their confidence in this truth, that Jesus Christ lived perfectly in our place. He died in our place to take the wrath of God for us. He rose again from the dead, and he's now seated as our King at the right hand of God the Father. And when we put our faith, our trust, our confidence in Jesus, God forgives us of our sin. He makes us right with God, gives us a right relationship with God. We're one of God's children, and God's on our side. I mean, that's amazing news in and of itself, right? So if you've not trusted Christ, it is important for you to realize in order to be forgiven by God and have a right standing with God, that can only come through Jesus. But the Bible also says when we become a Christian, there's a transfer of allegiances, if you will. We are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, meaning that we are now citizens of the kingdom of God, submitting ourselves to King Jesus. So what the king says, what he commands, what he decrees should matter to us. But in verses 2-4, Paul says something else about Christians that's really important to lawsuits, really important to conflicts, really important to matters of this life. Notice what he says in verses 2-4. Paul says that Christians will one day judge the world. He also says that Christians will one day judge angels. And because we're going to do that, he says, why would you not be able to judge trivial or simple or small cases between the rest of you, right in your midst? In a sense, what Paul is saying is that Christians, that's us, are members of the Supreme Court of Heaven. And because we're members of the Supreme Court of Heaven, when this world is rolled up and all things are completed and Christ comes for everything, we're not sitting in that day in a slum or in a cardboard box. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. We are co-regents or co-heirs with Christ, making decisions, judgments upon the world and upon angels. Now, without getting weird here, let's put this in a real practical example, all right? Let's say you're driving down the road and you get a traffic violation, okay? Some of you, that's more normal than others, okay? You get a traffic violation, you look on the ticket and you realize, oh, hey, I think I can appeal this. And the police officer says to you, hey, you can appeal. This is the date. It's all written down here. You can appeal to the circuit court and here's when you go. So you decide, I'm going to appeal this. Fine. So you go down to the circuit court and you are waiting your turn and the bailiff calls your name. Says, Mr. York, please come forward. And you stand up, you're reading your ticket, and you hear the judge say, Mr. York, or whatever your name is, how do you plead? And you look up and you realize the court judge is Supreme Court Justice Clarence Thomas. Now, after thinking, uh-oh, you might think to yourself, wait a minute, he's a bit overqualified here. You probably also think, I think this guy's going to know the law pretty well. A Supreme Court justice can easily make decisions in a circuit court. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 6. Christian, you are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Why would you not be able to judge cases that are simple? Couldn't you handle a simple traffic violation? That's what Paul is getting at. We are children of God, subjects of King Jesus. Do what he's asked you to do in process, believing that he will go to work as your hearts are transformed by the power of the gospel. Know what Christians are. There will be a day you're sitting and judging the things around this universe with Christ, and you have the Spirit of God residing in you now to give you the ability to judge and deal with simple matters of this life. So that's reason number one we don't take a Christian to court, is we must remember what a Christian is. The second reason we don't take a Christian to court is we need to know that God will give us what we need. See, the implication that Paul's making in the text is Christians have the Spirit of God working in them, and they will one day judge these heavenly matters, and meaning we can now judge, according to verse 2, things in this life that are trivial, and verse 3, matters of this life. So the question is, how does that happen? How do we go about doing that? Well, Paul lays it out to us. He says we have the Spirit of God working in us. The assumption that Paul makes about Christians is that God is at work in us. The Spirit residing in God's people is the distinguishing mark that we are the children of God. Right? The Spirit of God convicts us of sin. The Spirit elevates our hearts and causes us to worship Jesus. The Spirit changes our desires. The Spirit makes us more and more like Jesus every day of our lives. But you're aware, right? The Spirit also gives us wisdom, gives us insight, and gives us understanding of things that aren't always revealed to the naked eye. The Spirit of God is at work in us, and because the Spirit is at work in us, we have the power of God, the ability given by God to judge simple matters of this life and see them through the lens of how God would want his people to live and act. So just do the math on that for a moment. If I'm a Christian, I've got the Spirit of God residing in me, and you do as well. Why would we ever be at such odds that we would drag each other to the court over something? It doesn't make sense, right? I mean, why would he ever be at that place? It's obviously not the Spirit's fault. It'd be our fault for not submitting to King Jesus and what he wants for his people. So that's one side. We've got the Spirit of God working in us. But Paul's making grounds for another problem. What happens if you still have the disagreement? What happens if you still have the issue that we can't come to terms with as a brother and sister in Christ? What do we do next? Well, notice verse 5. Verse 5 says, is there not someone wise enough to settle disputes between brothers? See, not only does God give us his Spirit, but he gives us his church. He gives us people in the church to help us and mediate or arbitrate between us so that we might not have to run off to the court of law. See, the problem in Corinth was brothers and sisters, Christians, were taking their in-house problems, going to the local public court before a non-Christian to have them make a ruling. And Paul's comment is, why would you do that? Why would you take your in-house problems between brothers and sisters and take them to a non-Christian who might be a wonderful judge. And we know some non-Christian wonderful judges, but does not have the Spirit of God residing in them, nor do they have Jesus as their king, and their ruling is going to be based on their non-Christian worldview. His point is, you're forgetting the power of God when you do this. You're giving Jesus a black eye. It's a shameful thing for you to do this. Instead, he says, isn't there a godly, saintly, wise brother or sister, depending on the genders involved, isn't there a man or a woman who's well-versed in these things to help you? Isn't there somebody who claims the name of Jesus that can come alongside you? And what Paul is getting at is this: God, through Christ, has given us everything we need. He's given us his word. He's given us others. He's given us wisdom. He's given us power through the indwelling Holy Spirit. He's given us the church and people around us. So why would we need to drag others out into the public sphere to let our dirty laundry be aired? That leads us to the third thing. The third reason is, implied in this is that God, and we'll see this even through Scripture, God wants things done in his church in-house. I mean, ask yourself a question. Why is it wrong or sinful to take another Christian to court, to a public court? Why would that be wrong? Why would that be sinful? Well, the reason that we know from Scripture is it dishonors God. It doesn't reveal the power of Christ at work in God's people, that they can work through really hard and challenging things. It doesn't show his power at work in us. In a sense, what he's saying is there's no need to air your dirty laundry to the world. Not because we have something to hide, right? We understand this isn't about keeping things hidden in secret when they're sinful things. No, this is about just dealing with in-house problems that we can do well and work them out together well to reveal to the world, look how unified the people of God walk out their differences. It's known historically that the Christians in the Roman Empire actually took this language so much to heart that in their churches, they were solving problems so clearly that the judges and the magistrates in the Roman Empire began to get word of this. And they heard that pastors and elders were really good at judging cases, that they put pastors and elders, asked them to come and stand on street corners with a robe on to judge trivial cases in the Roman Empire. Because rather than taking months to adjudicate, they were taking hours. And my response to that is, they were doing it so well in-house that it became something the rest of the world noticed. That's why when you see a Presbyterian preacher wearing a robe, that's where that idea originated from. Right? So when you what he's saying here is, Christians are to deal with other Christians in a Christian way and in a confidential way. Now you're going to notice that scripturally, sin or disagreement between Christians is to remain between the parties it involves. It's to remain as confidential as possible unless there's unrepentance and that needs to be confronted further. Only those who are involved in the case or the situation, or those who are there to help these people solve it, need to be privy to what's going on. It honors the Lord when we do things like this in-house, confidentially, to serve and to reveal the glory of Christ. So that's the appropriate Christian response. This is why it's so concerning when we see believers talking out publicly about the evils of the church, or how they see the church, or calling the church to certain actions that aren't necessarily known to them, right? It's not an appropriate forum to do that. The forum to do that is really here. The forum to do that's here, where we talk to you and you talk to us and we dialogue together about things that we need to address and change together, right? That's the appropriate Christian response. Don't drag Christians to court. Remember who Christians are, that God wants, God will give us everything we need to deal with these problems, and we should do this stuff in-house. Now, let's close by looking at this, by putting some shoe leather on it. Let's talk about some principles to live by. I'm going to give you four of them from this text I think are really helpful to us. And the first one is this. The first principle that we need to recognize in the text is the gospel frees us from ourselves and from our sinful desires. So here's a question that we have to ask. And I ask myself this question a lot. I've taught my children this as well. Why do we fight like this anyway? I mean, why do we even fight? Why would we be so, it'd be so crazy that Christians would think, I think the best thing to do is just drag you over to court, file a lawsuit on you. Why would conflicts and disagreements be of such nature that we don't even want to see each other again, right? That it gets so weird that when you're at Fred Meyer, you go to the coffee aisle and you see somebody that you're having a conflict with and you go to the produce aisle. Why do we do that kind of thing? Well, James 4 tells us why. It's a verse, if you're a parent, you should have your children memorize this. You should dialogue with them through it. Notice what James says. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? See, this verse is the reason why we fight in our marriages. It's the reason why we fight with our kids and why our kids fight with one another. It's the reason why we fight with our friends. It's the reason why we have enemies. It's the reason why our coworkers are fighting together and why we fight with our coworkers. It's the reason why we fight with our boss. Our passions are at war within us. And the implication is, it's our sinful passions at war. In other words, we want something and we're not getting it. And we could say, we want something and we're sinfully willing to do whatever it takes to get it. We'll ask our children periodically when they're fighting is, what is it you're wanting right now that you're not getting? I'll ask my kids, is the way you're responding to this the way that God would call you to respond? Our passions at war within us. Now notice in the text we're in, notice the solution that Paul gave to the Corinthians was not simply about process. See, we have a tendency to think, okay, so here's the process. If we don't agree, we'll get somebody involved and then we'll go to solve it. But Paul's not just dealing with process. Notice verse 7. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? See, this is the root issue. We want justice and we want it now. We want our pound of flesh for what other people have done to us. We don't deserve the way we've been treated and you're going to pay for it. And we do this everywhere. What's the answer? According to Paul, verse 7, it's a change of heart. It's a change of heart so deep, listen clearly now, that we are okay with being wronged. That we become okay with being defrauded. And the reason we're okay with that is because we realize there's a day coming when perfect justice will be revealed. Paul's point is, wouldn't you rather suffer wrong and honor Jesus than win the lawsuit? Wouldn't you rather be stolen from and love your neighbor than create the conflict that spills into the world? You can hear Jesus in the background, can't you? Where Jesus, you know, said, hey, if your brother's going to take you to court, not only give him your top cloak, but give him your next cloak as well. It's better to be at peace than to have to go to court. See, what Paul is getting at here is unique gospel power. That's something only the gospel can do. I mean, again, think through the gospel with me. When we become Christians, we're saying we want to be like Jesus. That's what we're saying. We're submitting ourselves to King Jesus. It means we're giving up our rights in exchange for obedience to him. Because obedience to him, to us, is better than our rights. If anyone had a right to live for himself, it was King Jesus, was it not? If anyone had the right to take out justice on those who harmed him, it was Jesus. But rather than take out a pound of flesh on others, Jesus willingly gave up his flesh. Just think through that. You've heard the saying, and I say this to my boys many times, you may just need to fall on the sword here. What that means is just be willing to give in. That's what Christ does. The gospel's so radical that it does something radical in us. It frees us from wanting to return, fleecing others and giving them pain who've caused us pain. Because we know something amazing about God is that God is on our side. That's amazing news, right? Now again, the best example of this is found in the life of Christ. And it's found in the book of Peter. Look what Peter said about Jesus. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten." But here it is. "But continued entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." See, what Peter is telling us about Jesus is the way of the Christian life is to entrust ourselves to God, to obey what God has asked us to do, knowing God is on our side. See, the main reason we as Christians are at odds with one another is not a matter of process or lack of process. The main reason is because we're not submitting ourselves to God. We've not entrusted ourselves to God. We've not said, "God, whatever it is that you want done here, I'm willing to do, and better yet, I'm willing to fall on the sword, if you will, to let this issue go by. Because I want peace with brothers and sisters to reveal to the world something about the power of Christ." See, when we entrust ourselves to God, what does God do? He goes to work in those passions. Remember those passions in James 4? And he begins to change those passions to make them God-centered passions. And what that allows is for God's process then to be obeyed. But it has to start with a transformation of the heart. So that's principle number one, is that the gospel frees us from ourselves and our sinful desires. But principle two, though, is attempting to reconcile with other Christians is God's will. Now, notice what I said, attempting to reconcile with others is God's will. I mean, throughout the years, you can imagine as a pastor, people ask me, "Would you pray that God's will would be done in my life?" My response is, "Yes, absolutely. I'd be glad to do that." And I usually quote them, you know, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, you know, "Pray without ceasing, rejoice always, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." But many times I've had people come in and they'll tell me about a conflict that they're having with another brother or sister, and they'll ask me, "Would you pray for me if it's God's will if I should approach them?" And my response is, "I don't need to pray about that. Because I know it is God's will for you to approach them. I know it's God's will for you to attempt to try to reconcile to them." And I usually read them the text that'll come up on the screen for you. 2 Corinthians 5. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Meaning, we are bringing the gospel to people that they might be reconciled to God. And we have the gospel in us that helps us reconcile with one another. We have a ministry of this. So if I'm a minister of reconciliation, my job is to go at least attempt reconciliation. Or John chapter 17. If you want to know God's will, ask what Jesus prayed for. Jesus says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's speaking of us who come after the disciples, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Again, Jesus is praying this. Jesus prayed the will of God. What's the will of God? That we would be one together. So if I'm at conflict and not at one with a brother or sister, it would make sense. The attempt must be made. Or Romans chapter 12, verse 18. "If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all." And he's speaking primarily there of the church. If at all possible, Make a way to do what you can to attempt to be reconciled. Listen, time would not allow me to tell you of examples in my life where I've literally had to say to people, I know you don't want to talk, maybe you don't want to attempt to do this reconciliation. Here's what you need to know. My marbles are always on the table for reconciliation. Whenever you want to come and play, I'm sitting at the table waiting. We must always attempt to reconcile. This is God's will. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Now, when you go to attempt to reconcile, we've got to understand a couple things. You've got to understand that there's a difference between a disagreement and a conflict. Right? I mean, a disagreement is just merely on planes that we don't agree with one another. It could be ideas, philosophy, stories, whatever, right? I mean, listen, we might disagree about ducks and beavers, Mariners, Rangers, paper, plastic, mask, no mask, COVID-19, flu, vaccine, no vaccine. I mean, we could run through the list of all these different areas, right? It's just merely on the mental, cognitive, informational plane. But a conflict is when a disagreement begins to separate us relationally. These are when things cause relational damage. When I no longer can stand to be in the room with you because you've got your opinions, or I allow your opinions, or you allow my opinions to cloud our love for each other. Right? You can see it in body language. You can feel it in your heart by, I just would rather not hang out with those people. Right? You can feel it all over. This is why, again, this is me. This is why social media makes me so nervous. It allows for, if we're not careful, creating of conflicts without ever looking each other in the eyeball. We never sit down to actually talk about areas of disagreement and be able to wrestle those out. Right? I had a discussion this week with a member of my staff, and I really appreciated them asking me. Most of you know I'm rather opinionated. I mean, I've got lots of opinions on a lot of things. And at times in the church office, I'll just rattle off, opinions I got about this whole ordeal we got going on. And one of my staff members this week just said, hey, I really appreciate the fact that you can talk openly about your opinions. What do I do if I disagree with you? I said, first I said, you're foolish enough to disagree? I mean, I really didn't say that, but I thought to myself, I said, no, what I want you to express those. I'd want to know. Because it's just information. Right? And I said, where it would get weird would be if I allowed, or you allowed, our disagreement to create a relational conflict. Right? Now, we're not talking here about you denying the virgin birth. Right? We're talking here about information about stuff that's not central. Even in that denial, if you deny that, my job as a believer in Christ is just to go after you and care for you and continue to bring Jesus to you. But in those little moments, right, that's why social media is so challenging, because you don't look each other in the face and have these conversations. And I'm convinced we will say things more brashly and courageously online or in a text than we would face to face. I call computer screen courage, right? We're just pounding the keyboard. I don't like what you said. I don't like what you said about the governor or didn't say about the governor. I'm offended by your love for vegetables or your love for meat. I'm triggered by your use of the word mushrooms. I mean, it's weird. Right? And we get all offended by this stuff, when in reality, we ought to be sitting down talking about it. So knowing the difference between a conflict and a disagreement will help us. My wife is really good at this, and she'll just say, hey, listen, let's not let my disagreement or your opinion create a conflict with us. You're never going to convince me that your way on this is correct. There's nothing in the Bible about this. However, I choose joyfully to follow you wherever you lead. You don't have to make me agree. Of course, I'm like, no, you're gonna agree. We're gonna get right? And so the challenge is that when you understand disagreement, it allows for lots of room for love. And it just covers a multitude of sins. So I can overlook your love for the ducks, I can give you grace if you like the Washington Redskins. I can even tell you I think you're wrong about your feelings about Def Leppard, right? But when any of those things lead to a conflict, we must make the attempt to talk. We must make the attempt to pursue reconciliation. That's God's will. Third principle, God has provided ample resources to help us. In reality, there's no reason why Christians should not attempt to reconcile with one another. There's no reason for it except sin in us. It's a shame on us and a blight on the church and a blight on Christ when we don't. We have God's word to instruct us. We have the Spirit giving us wisdom. We have God's people to assist us as we walk this out. Now, let me give you two very personal examples, and they'll help you see how we navigated through some things. One is on our elder board, and one is in my marriage. Several years ago, we were having an elder deacon care group out at Bill and Linda Hurd's house, and we, after eating dinner, this is where all of our elders and deacons and their wives come together. We're just going to care for each other. And it was the very first meeting that Dave and Tammy Rubel were attending, and we were thrilled to have them there with us. And anyway, as soon as we got done eating, we went to the living room, and one of the deacons asked a simple procedural question about something, and he asked me about it, and I instantaneously got angry. I got, my pride just rose up like a thunderstorm. It was like the whole room was like, whoa, you know. And, you know, I still remember Jill just kind of ducking her head like, oh, what are we going to do here? And Bill, in his typical gracious way, said, hey, you know what? Since this doesn't involve the gals, why don't we go back to the back room and let's talk about this with just the guys? And so I'm like, yeah, you know, I'm kind of ready for a fight, so let's go do that, you know. So we go to the back room, and Bill, in his kind way, says, hey, let's pray before we even talk about this. And as we started praying, the Lord began to go to work in all of us. And what happened was fascinating. Was I saw my pride and was able to confess it to these guys. Others saw areas that may have been out of sorts, and we confessed our sin. And we were able to reconcile right there. You know, simply at peace. So we left that meeting, and the following day we had church. And after church was over, Bill just asked, hey, could I just meet with the elders, with you guys after church, just for a few minutes? I want to talk about something. So we get together after church. It was in the old building up in the front there, and we gather our chairs together, and Bill just said, hey, listen, I just want to make sure that there is no residue from last night in our relationships. And I want all the input from all of us here to talk about what you guys saw last night. And each elder was able to express concerns and issues that came up and why that came up. And all elders responded with humility, with, you know, confession of sin, reconciliation, a lot of tears, just guys thanking each other for walking this out. Dave Rubel, and I double-checked with him this week as I asked the guys if I could share this example. And Dave said, that example is the reason he said, I walked out of the room that afternoon, I sat in the car with Tammy, and I told her, these guys are the real deal. They want to walk out things with God's word. Because Dave said, honestly, I didn't know how things were going to go after seeing the way you responded, right? And I'm so grateful for that, right? It just gives you an example of what that looks like to some degree. That's how it worked out for us. And I appreciated Bill's humility of saying, can we target this again? I appreciate each of the guys' humility. I'm glad they were gracious with me as we went through it. And I'm thankful that we continue to work stuff out like that together. It's one example. Here's another example. This is for my marriage. One time, Jill and I were in one of those marital disagreements. You've ever had those, you know, where you get in a discussion about something you disagree on. And it was about buying a minivan, of all things. I mean, we had this little Ford Taurus that was like, it'd already broken down. The transmission was out. You could only drive it backward, which was really made it really funny to get places, which we didn't. And so we got stuck in Eastern Oregon with this old car. And we get home, and we're driving this old beat-up Honda Civic. And I told Jill, I said, I think we need a new car. We got two kids. We got to do something. And she said, I agree, but I don't think we should spend this much. And I was like, no, I think we got to do whatever it takes. And we have this discussion, this disagreement, and it led to a conflict. And our MO has been 1 Corinthians 6, how do we think, is there a wise person among us that we can call? Well, for us, it's always been Bill, right? So I said, okay, let's call Bill. So I call Bill, put him on the phone, and of course, I'm the only one on the phone. Jill's sitting, you know, about 5 feet from me, listening to me tell Bill my side of the story, right? Here's my opinion. Here's what I think. Here's all the things I think why I'm right. And here, blah, blah, blah. And Bill just, you know, quietly listens to my whole side. Then he says, here's a question. What's Jill's opinion? And I'm like, as if it matters. I mean, you know, right? And I started to tell Bill Jill's opinion on the subject. Obviously did not give fully Jill's opinion on the subject. And she's just looking at me like, am I going to be able to get on the phone and tell Bill my side of the story? And Bill, I said, okay, that's it. We're done. What do you think, Bill? And he says, I really appreciate you sharing that. Here's what I think. I think Jill is right. I said, goodbye, Bill. Click, hung up the phone and, you know, moved on. But what we did was we made the decision based on what Jill's opinion was on the subject. Now, again, what I want you to notice about that situation is, you go, how hard was that? Not hard at all, because I look at 1 Corinthians 6 and I go, what does God's word say? Is there a wise man among you to keep you from having a conflict? And the answer is yes. So we called Bill. Bill then helped us by saying, I think this is the best way to go. My heart just went, yep, that's what we need to do. Click, hung up the phone, and we're done. No conflict. We moved on from that. My point I want you to see in both situations is where there was conflict, notice what happened. We didn't move away from the conflict or away from each other. We moved toward each other. See, naturally in the world, conflict does this. It separates you. In Christ, conflict is to do this. Be a moment where you say, we have the power of Christ to come together. That's what should happen. That's the beauty of Jesus' work. The gospel frees us from clinging and grasping to our own desires, our own reputation, our own possessions, and it allows us to give ourselves to God and his ways, entrusting ourselves to God. And when we submit to God, God gives us tools, his word, his spirit, his people, to help us attempt reconciliation. Now, the fourth and last principle, this won't take long at all, is that the law of love should lead. It really should. This whole section in 1 Corinthians 6 is really about loving God more than ourselves. It's about loving God more than our possessions. It's about being willing to be defrauded and lose something that we might love because we love, we have a greater love. It's about being willing to be cheated in order to show love. See, the only way we can navigate through this time in our world and be united as a church and reveal Jesus' love for us and his care for us is letting the law of love lead us. See, there's going to be a multitude of sins that love is going to need to cover. But there's also going to be a multitude of sins that kick the covers off that love requires us to confront. And there are going to be places where you and I agree and disagree, and you're going to not like my opinion, I'm not going to like your opinion, but love needs to win the day. I mean, I've had people literally say to me, listen, I'm not practicing social distancing. It's a violation of my constitutional rights and my biblical rights. Therefore, I'm going to hug everybody I see like a Care Bear. You know, that's what they're going to do. And my response to that is, that's not love. That's not biblical love. Biblical love would require me to look you in the eye and say, are you a handshaker? Are you hugging? And if not, I'm totally good with that. You know why? I would much rather hang out with you, even if it's at 10 feet of distance. Because you matter to Christ and you matter to me. And what's crazy is this should be the kind of thing that goes on in every part of our lives. Whether it's about dancing, or it's about alcohol, or it's about dietary issues, or it's about entertainment options, that should all be talked about in the church, and everybody be okay with, I got differences of opinions on this, and it's really okay. But the law of love says to me, I am rather going to defer to you because I love you, and I love Christ, rather than I want my own way. There'll be times that Jill and I will have people to our home for dinner, and we will ask, Are you okay with drinking certain things? Are you okay with eating certain things? Can you help us know your convictions on things? And when people express those, we make sure those things aren't even around. Because to us, having people at our home and being hospitable for them to feel comfortable is way more important than us expressing our freedom. The law of love should lead because that's how Jesus led us. Now, again, remember, the reason for this is there's too much at stake, friends. It's too much at stake. The glory of Christ and the church is at stake. A visual portrait of gospel power is at stake. Our children are watching. The non-Christian world is watching. So let's do this. Let's use this time in American history, in the world history, to display the wonder and power of Jesus by loving each other enough through disagreements and pursuing peace with one another when there's conflict. Now listen, you've done this very well. Our church has done this very well through the years. Praise God for that. Do we have bumps in the road? Absolutely. But I do believe that this is a time like no other that we're going to have to work harder at this than maybe we ever have. Let's pray. Father, we need you today, and we pray you would direct traffic in our hearts to help us be people that pursue peace with one another and believe and entrust ourselves to God, to the one who judges righteously. Lord, would you protect us from conflicts that rip us apart? And if there are conflicts, help us to be wise enough to enter the fray for the purpose of the glory of Christ being revealed and for the purpose of people being reconciled to you and to one another, and may the gospel be advanced because of it. So Lord, we thank you today. Jesus, lead your church. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at www.clfroseburg.com.